We are nearly halfway through the Growing Kids God's Way class, and from the comments that I am hearing, it's going very, very well, and everyone is learning a lot about their children, and probably more importantly, about themselves. You know, the most important part of any successful family and good child rearing is a happy marriage. Theodore Hesburgh said, and I've quoted this often, as many ministers have, the most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. I'd like to repeat that. The most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. When children see the example of loving parents, they usually model that kind of love in their own relationships as they grow older. Several years ago, I was visiting a man who was having marriage problems and, interestingly enough, child-rearing issues with his adolescent children. And in the course of our discussion, he told me he thought the problems could all be solved if his wife was more like Sarah. I did the same thing. I laughed. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, because this is the scripture he was referring to. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. And I could tell he'd been going over some scriptures just by the discussion we were having. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, I'm not sure why he was reading this scripture. It's addressed to wives. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, that is, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, which we heard some about during the sermonette. While the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So I thought about his comment a while. And maybe I should ask this question. How many of you husbands would like a wife like Sarah? Don't raise your hands. You might get an elbow. As I told this man, I said, you know, if you want a wife like Sarah, you need to be like Abraham. And he looked at me like, I've never thought of that before. That's interesting to think of. I said, if you want a wife like Sarah, then you need to be a husband like Abraham. Let's continue reading here in verse 7. And I opened this scripture to him and we began to read this together. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let his lips cease from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He squirmed a little bit. I have never forgotten that encounter when he said that he wanted a wife who was like Sarah. And I said he needed to be more like Abraham. Let's go over to James chapter 2 and verse 23. James chapter 2, verse 23. James 2, 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And I asked this man, do you consider yourself the friend of God? Well, yes. And I said, why? I could tell he was thinking a little deeper than he had previously thought about this whole idea of him being like Abraham. Because, of course, especially those of us who have been married a while, there are good times and there are not such good times in a marriage, right? And it's sometimes, oftentimes, in some cases, more of a trial than it is a blessing to be in a good marriage. Linda and I were talking about this earlier today, and she was telling me about a public radio program she was listening to where they were reviewing a book entitled Tidying Up. Maybe some of you read it. It's by a Japanese lady, Marie Kondo. And I guess she has a Netflix feature as well. She's pretty widely read. And, of course, there's a big movement now to simplify your lives. And her credo in the book is, if it does not bring joy into your life, throw it out. And one of the commentators on the public radio program was saying, you know, we have noticed that there is a rise in the donations of some husbands and wives at the Goodwill recently. if it does not bring joy into your life, throw it out. Hopefully, our mates do bring joy into our lives. And we don't feel like we need to throw them out. Let's read verse 20. James chapter 2, verse 20. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? To say you're an Abraham, but you don't follow in his example, could be a problem. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father, who is also called the father of the faithful? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made complete? Or as the King James and the New King James translates it, perfect, which means complete. In other words, we don't just talk the talk, as they say, we walk the walk. So what I would like to do for the remainder of my time today is give you a couple of points, particularly to be a husband like biblical Abraham. A husband must be, point number one, faithful to God. To be a biblical husband like Abraham, those of us who are husbands must be faithful to God. Let's go over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5. We read about his righteousness. We read about his faith. We read about the good works that accompanied faith, but let's dive in just a little deeper. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Galatians 3, 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying that in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed because of believing Abraham. Abraham, of course, not only believed God, but he acted upon that belief. From the beginning of his calling of Ur of the Chaldees, without exactly knowing where he was going, he followed God, he obeyed God. He had the actions that reflected his faith. So being a husband, like Abraham, requires us who are husbands to not just talk the talk or want to be called Lord or whatever his objective was, this fellow I was talking to, but actually do the works of faith to set an example in our families of faith. And we've heard quite a bit about that in the Growing Kids God's Way class. Those of you who are involved know what I'm talking about. Marriage problems normally arise when those of us who want to be Abrahams act out with unconverted behavior or outbursts of anger or hasty words and carnal behavior. Sometimes happens, doesn't it? I remember years and years ago, my wife and I would, when we were living in Boston, would... After the feast, because I was coordinating the feast in New England, we would travel over to Bermuda for like 3 or 4 days of what I called R&R to kind of recuperate. And we'd actually piggyback at the feast site where the feast had been held in Bermuda. Again, this is going back probably 30, 35 years. And we'd enjoy a few days in Bermuda, which was a lot of fun. Rum swizzles are really good in Bermuda. For good reason, they have a law there that tourists cannot rent cars. And there's a couple of reasons. Number one, the island is not very big. Number two, the speed limit is 25 miles an hour, tops. And they know that a lot of Americans can't drive that slow. So they have this law that if you want to... I'm just going to move this. If you want to ride around the island, you can't rent a car. You have to rent them. It's called a moped, but it's really kind of a... cross between a scooter and a moped, if you know what those are. They're little scooters that you don't have to pedal, so it's not really a moped, but they don't go any faster than 25 miles an hour, usually. The roads there are also very narrow. In fact, that's how they keep the roads trimmed, is the bus mirrors, rear view mirrors, actually trim the trees as they drive through. That's just one of the things. If you ever get on a bus, you can hear the leaves off the side of the bus, and that's how the roadways keep pretty clear. So we decided one day that as part of our recreation, we'd rent a moped. And being skinflint like I am, we decided not to rent two but one, and my wife was going to ride behind me on the moped. And, of course... Immediately, she grabbed around, you know, my chest. And I could barely breathe. I said, "No, no, no! We got to figure out some other way for you to ride on the back of this moped. So, just stick your fingers through the belt loops of my shorts, and because when you're in Bermuda, you got to wear Bermuda shorts, right?" So we started driving out of the rental agency, and we drove over one of the speed bumps, and of course, her hands went up in the air. And I thought I was going to die, so we decided that was not a good idea for her to hold on to me that way. And started riding down the road after I recovered. And Even at 25 miles an hour, trying to turn the corner with someone on the back of your scooter that doesn't know how to ride a motorcycle is a real adventure. Because normally you're supposed to lean into the curb, and no matter how many times you tell people, we're going to go around a curve now, just lean into it, like you're riding a motorcycle. Of course, she had never ridden a motorcycle, so I leaned, and she went the other way. And of course, that causes the scooter to go back and forth. Anyway, we went down. We hit some sand, and we went down, and we skidded for a ways, and I immediately jumped up. And, of course, corrected her on her improper way of riding a scooter after I found out she was still alive. And I still remember that incident because here we were standing in the middle of the road and I was yelling at her about not properly riding a motor scooter when I was the driver and I had wrecked the motor scooter. As we were standing there looking at each other and realized that we were still alive and the motor scooter was going to survive, how stupid we were. We were raising our voice at each other. Now, I'm sure all of you married couples have never been in a situation like that before, right? Where you're kind of raising your voice at each other and you're having this dual log of conversation and, you know, who's going to win this argument? Goes on, and we ended up laughing. Started laughing, and we were laughing so hard we almost cried. Here we were in the middle of the road, and had it not been for an approaching vehicle honking its horn, we probably would still be there laughing, right? So we picked up the scooter, went off to the side of the road, and made sure the handlebars were going in the right direction, and we got back on the scooter. Thankfully, it started, and we drove it back to the rental place, and we're very thankful that they don't rent cars to Americans in Bermuda. Oftentimes it happens, doesn't it, that we just say angry words to each other that can hurt one another. And we don't say it often enough, do we? This past week I said something to Linda, and after she left to go to work, I felt bad about it. And so I texted her and I apologized. And Linda wrote back and said, "Has someone kidnapped my husband's telephone?" It's true, we don't say it often enough, do we, to one another? We just don't. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 16. Let's read a little bit more about Abraham. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law," that is the Jews, "but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all." Once again, with that reference, he's the father of the faithful. We look to Abraham as our example, particularly if we want to have Sarah as a wife, right? We who want to be the husband of a wife like Sarah need to be more like Abraham. And that requires us to be faithful to God. Verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him when he believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what had been promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Do we, as husbands, think of ourselves as spiritual descendants of Abraham and need to express our faith in a similar way? To lead in faith the Sarah that Abraham had? I think it's important that we do that and set the example. Because when we set the example of Abraham and his righteousness, then I think we will have Sarah's as a wife. When was the last time we had dinner and we had roast member for dinner? And maybe the husband kind of led in that conversation. Roasting another member of the congregation. Or maybe roast minister for dinner. Thank you, Rosa. I think everybody knows what I'm talking about. Sometimes when we're in the privacy of our own dining room or our own kitchen or our own home. Very good. Apologies are really good. I accept your apology, Rosa. I remember one time I met a child at camp, and he was rather rude with another child at camp from his own church area, which kind of surprised us. So the camp director asked me, would I please, because I was a camp, what they call a camp parent or a dorm parent, would you talk to that child because he seems to be mistreating the other child from his church area? And so I sat down with the child who was at camp during lunch, and I began to kind of probe and ask a few questions and tried to be friendly to him. And he revealed during our conversation that his opinion of this other child was colored by the fact that the family members over the dinner table talked about this family of the other child. And it completely colored his opinion of this child at camp. And I tried to explain to him that he shouldn't judge this child by what his parents may have said about the other boy's parents. I think I got through to him. I saw him making the effort to be friends with him. And over the next few days of camp, the atmosphere between the two of them thawed a little bit. But it was interesting to me that it kind of began in that home. And I thought, that's not being Abraham-like in a household like that. I'd like to draw our attention again to verse 20. It says, he did not waver. Do we set an example of faith that does not waver? It doesn't kind of wane. Some days, you know, we're faithful. Some days we pray. We study the Bible. We want to be closer to the example of Abraham. And then there are other days, you know, we, like I said, say things off the top of our head. We say angry words, rude words. We act in a way that is very un-Abraham-like. He did not waver. He was consistent. Which brings me to point number two. Point number one is Abraham was, and we should be, faithful to God. Point number two is we should be consistent in that faith and our behavior. We should be consistent in our faith and behavior. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced. Do we set an example in our homes as fathers and husbands of being fully convinced of our faith and not wavering? Having that kind of anchor in a home builds a strong relationship between a husband and a wife when within a family. Sometimes we don't realize this because not very many people get to live with us and kind of see us inside and out. Linda and I'm going to brag on her a little bit. We took in an exchange student a couple of years ago. She came to church with us a couple of times from Japan. She was here to learn English, and so she stayed with us and took English classes at the adult school right outside the gates of our retirement community. And she stayed with us for 6 weeks. And you get to know people after about 6 weeks. She comes from a very wealthy family in Japan, and she could have well afforded, you know, a regular English boarding school, but she chose to stay with us because we were friends of her family's. Our families were friends, so Linda's cousin is a close friend of her mother, is the way it worked out. But she was, I think, 31 or 32 at the time she was with us, her early 30s. She's unmarried, and she actually is part owner of an art gallery and travels all over the world pursuing fine art. We're talking $10,000, $20,000, you know, for a piece of art. So she's very smart, well-educated, in her early 30s. And we never really asked her the question, you know, hey, why aren't you married? You know, that's a rude question. There's some questions you never ask people, you know, like, are you pregnant? You know, you never ask that question of a lady. You don't ask how old people are, right? And one thing you wouldn't ask a young lady is, why aren't you married? So we never asked her that, but we wondered it. She was with us for 6 weeks. She went back to Japan, and about, I think, probably 3 or 4 months later, she contacted us and said, I want to let you know I'm engaged to be married. And she admitted then that because her mother and father had a terrible marriage. Her father was an alcoholic and a womanizer, and it was just a terrible experience, and she had determined she was never going to be married because of the example of her parents. And she said, I've been dating a man, and we've decided to get married. We've set a date. We're going to get married. And I just wanted you to know that the reason I have changed my mind about marriage is because of the example that the two of you showed in your home. And I think those kinds of things that you just, you know, we didn't set out to change her mind about marriage. We didn't know what her thoughts were about marriage. She never shared them with us until later. And she's since been married. So far as we know, she's happily married now. Like I said, most people don't have people staying with us for 6 weeks or a couple of months just to kind of see how we live at home. But we all know how we live at home. Do we live in such an environment that other people could stay there for a while? And say that about our relationships, our marriages, that they are consistent in the faith, and that reflects in our behavior. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 8. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as inheritance. We all know, we can go back to Genesis 12 and read the example, how God called him. I don't need to rehearse that now. You can study that on your own. But by faith, it's credited to Abraham that he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, verse 9, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Remember when he met with Lot? And he said, Lot, there's this dispute over water between our herds people. He says, where do you want to go? And I'll go the other direction and we'll kind of separate for a while and make peace. And he actually deferred to Lot. And Lot said, well, I want to go on the east side of the mountain range. And as we all know, Lot went on the east side over where Sodom and Gomorrah was with his herds people. And Abraham went the other way. Now, when you go down the mountain from Jerusalem toward the sea, you run into what they call salt marshes. And before 1946, the salt marshes had existed along the Mediterranean coast of what today is Israel, then was known as Palestine, for thousands of years. People went around these salt marshes. But that's where Abraham said he was going to go. Lot went the other side. Okay, I'll go this way. And he went down those hills to the edge of the salt marsh. Not a very pleasant area for his herds, but Abraham was willing to do that. He said, okay, God's placed me here. This is the hand I've been dealt. I'll live with it. As a sidebar, it's kind of interesting that when in 1946, 1947, when people started coming from Europe, Jews started coming down into Palestine at that time, and they had renamed it Israel in 1947, as we all know. There were some entrepreneurial and enterprising Jews who said, you know, this salt marsh area, these about 130 miles of land in Israel, right up next to the Mediterranean Sea, it gets good fog, comes in at night, and it kind of waters the area and makes it damp. And the only bad thing is it's got salt water. It's brackish. But all these rivers flow out of the mountains, and they kind of, for thousands of years, they brought down topsoil. This could be really fertile land, kind of like the Delta of Egypt, the land of Goshen. This could be nice. So through engineering, they put dikes and dams to keep out the salt water, and they flushed those salt marshes, and they brought in topsoil from the fields just above them, and they now have some of the most fertile growing area in the world. And the Israelis now have literally hundreds of square miles of some of the most fertile land in the world, and they produce enough vegetables and fruit for not only Israelis, but they export it all over the world. And of course, when the Palestinians now come along and they say, hey, we want the land back. Well, for hundreds of years, they had rejected the salt marshes, which are now changed into very fertile properties, very fertile land. And of course, like I said, the Palestinians want it back now that it's all fixed up. But this is where Abraham was. He was in these salt marshes, and he said, well, this is what God gave me. This is the hand he dealt me. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It wasn't Jerusalem he was waiting for. It was the heavenly city. And he knew that. He not only did he have faith, but he was consistent in his faith and his behavior. And that builds a foundation in a family that children are drawn to. You know, we've always told our kids, Linda and I have, our three children, that no matter what happens in their lives, there's always this stable place for them to land. Always a stable place for them to land. And all three of our kids, you know, they moved out when they were teenagers or early 20s, and they moved back. Like most kids that are 18, 19, 20, I can do this. I love living in an animal house or, you know, with roommates, or I can do it on my own in an apartment, and they realize they can't. And they all have their growing pains, but all three of them came back for a while. Kind of got their land legs under them and then finally went out. And once we felt fairly secure that they were going to survive on their own, then we downsized. And as a lot of people in our community will tell you, one of the reasons you downsize is so that your kids won't come back to your little house. I'm going far afield. Let's go to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, the sacrifice of Isaac was to be very similar to what God the Father would actually do with his own son, Jesus Christ. It was a type of that. And to be compared to God and the sacrifice that he made is quite a high accolade, isn't it? Quite a high honor. And that's the honor that Abraham was given. But you know, that's built over a period of time. It's built over a series of trials, not just one big trial, but many trials. And you can read the life of Abraham, which goes several chapters in the book of Genesis. I'd like to share a quote with you that I found when I was researching this sermon. Simone Signore said, "Chains do not hold a marriage together. It is threads, hundreds of tiny threads, which sew people together through the years, so that by the time you've been married a couple of decades or more, all these tiny threads have now bound you tightly together. And what happens if one or two of them break because of tragedy or because of another type of trial, health trial? It doesn't come apart. It still stays together, doesn't it?" It's interesting in Genesis 22, I won't turn there, verse 9 through 12. God was testing Abraham's consistency with the trial of Isaac. And remember what he said there after after he stopped him from sacrificing his son? He says, "Now I know." Now I know. Can God say that of us? Those of us who would like to follow the example of Abraham, God can say of us, "Now I know." Two points. Abraham was faithful to God. And number two, he was consistent in that faith and his behavior. Now I would like to talk to the Sarahs for a few moments. What about the wives? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 11 and read verse 11. Hebrews 11, 11. "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Sarah is credited as being one of the matriarchs of faith, because she too believed. I'd like to share with you a couple of points about how to successfully have a good marriage as Sarah. Number one, Sarah was faithful to God. And those wives who would want to follow in the footsteps of Sarah should be faithful to God. Faith grows just like a godly marriage relationship grows. It grows by those threads I described earlier in that quote I shared with you. It matures. Partners working together on common goals. I have no doubt that Sarah supported Abraham when he left Ur. Supported him when he moved to the marshland. Supported him in the sacrifice of their only son. Abraham didn't do that on his own. Sarah was a participant. They were partners. A wife like biblical Sarah must be faithful to God. Number two, a wife like biblical Sarah must be consistent in faith and behavior. Sound familiar, these two points? Well, I just gave them to you. They're the same ones that are for Abraham. Faithful to God and consistent in her faith and behavior. It's kind of interesting. I was referring to a book earlier called More Beautiful Than Before, which was written by Rabbi Letter, who talks about how people handle trials and disasters. And he said the three most difficult phrases in the English language are these: "I am sorry I was wrong," "Please forgive me," and "You are forgiven." I'd like to repeat those I am sorry I was wrong. Please forgive me, and you are forgiven. This kind of completes the circle of communication, where we communicate, the person to whom we're communicating answers back and kind of closes the loop. I am sorry I was wrong. Please forgive me. You are forgiven. How often do we say that to each other? Following in the footsteps of Abraham and Sarah, most of us would probably say, like myself, it needs to be said more often, doesn't it? Because we're human beings. We oftentimes react emotionally. We're sometimes not as consistent as we would like to be in our faith and our behavior. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Why? Because of consistent, faithful behavior. Linda and I know a couple, not in this church area, I might add, but she was called by God and was faithful to God for 23 years while her husband was not. In fact, he was antagonistic. She would receive literature from the church. She'd put it out on the coffee table, wouldn't say a word. And when he went to church, or when she went to church, he would take all of her literature, scoop it off the table, take it to the backyard, dump it in a 55-gallon barrel, and light it on fire. Every week, he was so upset with the church. He did this. She'd come back, realize what he'd done, order more literature, put it out on the table, go to church. He'd scoop it up, throw it in a 55-gallon barrel, light it on fire, make snide remarks to her. 23 years she did that. Finally, he said, you know what? I'm going to go to church and I'm going to tell that minister what a rotten person he is and you are. And she said, I wish you wouldn't do that. But if you want to visit our church, if I visit your church, I'm going to hear something to prove your faith wrong. Okay. He went to church, listened to the sermon, didn't say a word, went home. She came back the next week from church after he didn't go with her, and the literature was still there. In fact, a couple of the booklets were dog-eared. You guessed it, he is now a member of the Church of God. Very faithful man. In fact, he was kind of the host of a video group that Linda and I started shortly after Kagwa started. I told him, after we heard the story, I said, you know, you are really a stubborn man. He said, I know that. I said, your wife really loves you, doesn't she? She stuck with you for 23 years. You gave her a hard time. He said, yeah, I know that too. So how do we know that, you know, even if your mate is not in the church, that your example of being faithful to God and consistently faithful in your confidence and behavior will not work the same way it did with that couple? Notice verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by godly fear is what it's talking about. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Rather, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner In former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah, as it mentions in verse 6. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like to conclude here. 1 Corinthians 13. We sometimes call this the love chapter, and we talk about the love of God. But I think we see very clearly, by looking at the example of Abraham and Sarah, who are used as examples not only of a good marriage, but also having a good, loving relationship, both of them strong in their faith, both of them faithful to God, both of them consistent in their faith and behavior, as a good example for us as husbands and wives. 13. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The missing ingredient in what I've been talking about so far in my sermon today is the love of God that we should have for each other as husbands and wives. This is the glue that binds together that belief, that consistency, that behavior I've been talking about. Not just faith. It takes more than that. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not that love, it profits me nothing. The next few verses from verse 4 down through verse 8 offers us a good opportunity to put our name in there where love is written as husbands and wives. Verse 4, love suffers long. I could read it, Dave suffers long. Doesn't always. Does he? Don't ask my wife. She'll tell you the truth. And that's where I learned to say those three difficult phrases. I'm sorry I was wrong. Please forgive me. You're forgiven. Love suffers long and is kind. Are we kind? Particularly to those we are closest to. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Do we sometimes behave rudely to one another? Well, if we do and we want to emulate the relationship that God has with us, we would say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And like God says to us, you are forgiven. Those are the threads that bind a marriage together as we've been discussing. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own selfishly, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, giving each other the doubt, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's why we have this particular section of Scripture in our marriage ceremony. I've been discussing with a family member who's not a part of the church this marriage ceremony because they asked me to do their marriage ceremony, and I said I would. Because they're part of our family. And this particular section of Scripture, they focused on that and said, wow, that's beautiful. I said, yes, it is beautiful. It's part of the Bible. Part of our marriage ceremony. It's part of the covenant that we make with each other and God. Love never fails. How do we bring our marriages to a higher level? Our goal should be to bring them to a God level plane. We talk about that, don't we, in our marriage ceremony? To a God level plane. Our marriages should be filled with faithfulness to God. Our relationships that are consistent in faith and behavior should be our goal. And to love one another with deep spiritual love, that glue that binds together the faithfulness and the consistency of our behavior. That's what makes for a good marriage. And that's why we can be the Sarahs and the Abrahams that God has called us to be.